Our Old Testament reading, Exodus chapter 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Israel on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." Our New Testament reading, Luke 22 and verses 7 through 14. Luke 22, beginning at verse 7, the Word of God. "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Thus this reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Celebrating the Passover. We have just read the account of Jesus' last observance of the Passover with his disciples. He would be going to the cross in just a matter of hours, and this was his very last observance of the Passover. The word Passover occurs just once in our Old Testament text, where we have the institution of the Passover, but it occurs five times in our New Testament text. It would seem as if the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us something. Clearly, the Passover meal was important to Jesus. This brings to mind a question. Why do we not celebrate the Passover? If someone asked you, Would you have a good answer for that? Let's consider that this morning. Passover is the name given to the first of three great annual feasts of the Jews. It was kept actually in the first month, and so there's something appropriate, I suppose, in reading Exodus chapter 12 on the first Lord's Day of the first month of the new year for us. But for the Jews, the first month was in the spring of the year, in March and April. And there was the great annual feast there of unleavened bread, and then the Passover that was observed during that time. The Passover was kept in remembrance of God's passing over the houses of the Israelites when the firstborn of the Egyptians were destroyed. God judged Egypt with a severe judgment. The Israelites had been enslaved and subjected to forced labor in Egypt for 400 years. When God was about to come down and deliver them, he sent plagues upon the Egyptians. Maybe you have read some of these stories to your own children about the 10 plagues that God sent upon Egypt. Why did he send the plagues upon Egypt? In order to convince the recalcitrant Pharaoh. The 10th and last plague would be the worst. And it would be the one that would finally win Pharaoh's concession. God gives instructions to Moses on how the people were to prepare for the arrival of the death angel who would travel throughout the land to administer that dreadful plague upon the Egyptians. This is serious business. I think you can see that. The people were to take a lamb or goat without blemish. It couldn't be, you know, that one that had the broken leg or the one that had the disease on his skin or something like that. It had to be a perfect lamb. They would take that lamb or goat without blemish. They would set it aside and then kill it. A lamb for a household, or possibly for two or more households, depending on the size of the lamb, the number of people in the household. They could go together on this. They could get together and decide which houses would go together. And then they would sprinkle the blood from that lamb on the lintel. Now, that's not a word we use very much. If you're an architect, you'd probably know the word. That's the word for the beam at the top of a window or a door. I'm sure that Jeremy would understand that, being a builder. They would sprinkle the blood on the lintel and then on the side posts of the door, the doorposts of their house. And we read the verse just a few moments ago in verse 13, Exodus 12. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You kind of wonder, well, how could the death angel even see blood on the doorposts and the lintel of the door in the middle of the night? But of course, God can do anything. The adjective for Passover is Paschal, and it comes from the Hebrew word Pascha, which means Passover. That's the actual word that's used in our Old Testament text this morning. The Paschal victim was a lamb or a kid. Apparently it could be either a lamb or a goat. It is described as Ben Shana, and that literally means the son of a year. This apparently signifies a yearling, about 12 months in age, maybe a little more, maybe a little less, but basically a full-grown animal. If you've ever raised goats or sheep, you know that they grow up in the first year. So a full-grown animal. Now, what had the animal done that was wrong? Well, the answer is nothing. This was an innocent animal. And this innocent animal would give his life on behalf of the guilty. Its throat would be slit, and the blood caught in a basin. On Passover night, the lintels and side posts of all Israelite doors would be smeared with the victim's blood. And we don't have time to go into how they would We get the hyssop plant and dip it in the basin and smear it on the lintel and the side posts. Maybe we'll get into that kind of detail on another time, but I wanted you to see that the first occurrence of the word Passover in the Bible is in our Old Testament text. If you were observant, it's chapter 12, verse 11, where the people were instructed to, quote, "Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Well, the word Passover, which in the Hebrew, as I said, is Pesach, comes from a verb meaning to pass over. And interestingly, we have that very verb in our Old Testament text. What does Passover mean? Passover means to spare, not to strike, not to kill the firstborn in the house that is passed over. And the verb form of the word is used two verses later, Exodus 12:13, where God says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." When God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, he literally passed over the blood-sprinkled houses of the Israelites while smiting the Egyptians, the houses of the Egyptians, with the death of the firstborn. Every home in Egypt that did not have the blood was affected. The Bible says from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner down in the dungeon and everyone in between, God smote the houses of the Egyptians with the death of the firstborn. Here was clear evidence that God put a difference between his people and the unbelieving Egyptians. Well, at God's direction, Passover would become an annual observance given to commemorate what God had done in history. It reminded the children of Israel of their deliverance out of Egypt. They didn't get out by their military might. They didn't get out because they were stronger than the Egyptians. They got out because of the grace of God. And so the Passover was a type of the great deliverance wrought by the Messiah for all his people from the doom of death on account of sin and from bondage of sin, the bondage of sin itself. And when you think about it, that's a bondage worse than enslavement in Egypt, to be in bondage to sin. That is worse. Most of us, this morning, Jeffrey was speaking during the Sunday school class about people that are in prison for their faith in the land of Iran. And of course, that touches our hearts. Most of us have not had to go to prison. Most of us have not been forced into hard labor. We've enjoyed relatively comfortable lives, at least by comparison with that. But if you're in bondage to sin, that's even worse than being in bondage to forced labor. The Passover was to remind God's people every year when they observed this that the wages of sin is death. They hadn't even heard those words yet. The Apostle Paul hadn't even been born yet to write those words. But over and over, when they remembered God killed the firstborn in every house in Egypt, but he spared us just because by faith we put the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts. The Passover reminded God's people that without the shedding of blood on our behalf, we are all doomed to spend eternity cast out from the comfortable presence of the Lord. There's an inspired commentary in Hebrews chapter 11. If you want to just write down the reference, it's not very long. You don't even take time to look it up. But Hebrews 11:28, "By faith he," that is Moses, "kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them." Let me read it again. "By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them." The blood upon the doorposts, therefore, should not be seen as a talisman or good luck charm, kind of like a rabbit's foot or a lucky penny. The whole point of Hebrews chapter 11 is to show the necessity of faith. By faith, Moses and all of his people kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. And so it is with us as well. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Now that faith, of course, has to be in the right object. That faith has to be in the God who sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you're trusting in yourself, that's not the kind of faith the Bible's talking about. If you're trusting on good luck, that's not the kind of faith the Bible is speaking about. If you're trusting in your baptism, as my former pastor used to say, you could be baptized 100 times and still go to hell without a true faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work. I spoke to a man just yesterday who, upon hearing that I was a Presbyterian minister, said, I was confirmed in a Presbyterian church. He said, I still remember to this very day the question that they asked me. And I had to answer it in front of the whole congregation. And the question was, who are the authors of the four Gospels? And so he had to say, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then they baptized him. And they confirmed him in his faith. And I was very sad to hear that this man has left the church. He's left the Christian faith. He's going to some other kind of group that believes in self-help. But you could be baptized 100 times and still go to hell. That is true. And so it is with the Lord's Supper, or church membership, or having Christian parents, or living a good life. All of those things are good, but such things do not save. It is Christ Jesus who saves sinners. As John put it, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Well, what's the status of the Passover today? Perhaps you know that Passover is still observed in Judaism today. And I'm going to say something kind of strong here, but hear me out. I want to prove what I'm saying biblically. Passover is still observed in Judaism today, but it is a hollow shell and caricature of its original self. For one thing, and this is probably the most obvious thing to Bible-believing Christians, there's no Passover lamb. Not anymore. There's no blood. The Jews themselves recognize this. And, you know, I don't want to rely on Wikipedia as the final authority in all things, but take a look at the Wikipedia article on the Passover. You'll find this statement, written from a Jewish perspective. Jews themselves recognize that there's no Passover lamb, there's no blood. And here's the statement. Today, in the absence of the temple, of course we know that the temple was destroyed in AD 70, it's never been rebuilt. Today, in the absence of the temple, the mitzvah of the Korban Pesach, and let me translate that for you, the commandment of the Holy Passover, is memorialized in the Seder Korban Pesach, recited in the afternoon of Nisan 14, and that basically is April, March or April, in the spring. And the form of symbolic food placed on the Passover Seder plate, which is usually a roasted shank bone. The eating of the afikoman, unleavened bread, substitutes for the eating of the Korban Pesach at the end of the Seder meal. That's what it says. Let me translate that. What they're saying is, there's no sacrifice, but we've got something else. We've got this symbolic food on the plate, and the eating of that food on the plate, and the eating of the matzo, or the unleavened bread, that takes the place of the sacrifice. But let me ask them, and let me ask you, where does man get the authority to change the command of God? We just read it. God said, when you observe the Passover, you're to take a lamb for each family, you're to hold it until the 14th day of the month, then you're to kill it, and you're to sprinkle the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel over the door. God commanded that an innocent lamb be sacrificed and its blood smeared upon the doorway of the house. How could symbolic food appointed by mere man and served on a special symbolic food plate, only used that one meal the whole year, ever substitute for the blood that God required? It can't. In the Bible, the unleavened bread was eaten along with the Passover. It was not a substitute for the Passover lamb. Moreover, today, Jews go to extreme lengths to rid their homes of leaven, even using a candle or a flashlight and a feather to try to clear it out of cracks. Cracks down at the floorboard or cracks on the counter or the kitchen counter or whatever. Many also have the superstitious custom of hiding half a slice of matzah, the unleavened bread, somewhere in their home, having the children in the house look for it, and then auctioning it off to daddy or grandpa for the highest price they can get for it. Such practices are superstitious, and they turn the Passover meal into a caricature of what God originally intended. They may be well intended, but that's not the biblical celebration of Passover. But what we see in our text is that Jesus obviously kept the Passover during his life, and he took careful pains to prepare for it. He sent his disciples, go into Jerusalem, and there's going to be a large upper room there, and make ready the Passover. He sent the disciples on ahead so that all of the preparation could be done. So the question for us, once again, is, should the church today observe the Passover? Well, clearly, Christ himself is our example. Paul wrote, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, "You became followers of us and of the Lord." And the unstated assumption there is that we Christians ought to be followers of the Lord. Would anyone disagree with that? He's our guide. We're supposed to follow him. Likewise, Peter wrote, To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. A Christian is someone who belongs to Christ, someone who follows him, someone who bears the family likeness. Clearly, the New Testament teaches that God's people are to be followers of Jesus. In fact, the person who lives an unruly life and doesn't follow Christ is to be excluded from the fellowship of the Lord's table. So if Jesus is our example, as clearly he is in the New Testament, then why do we not celebrate the Passover? Again, that's a good question. Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. As we can see in the text, the observance of the Passover was obviously something that was very important to him, something that required care and preparation. So why does not the Christian church observe the Passover? Today in Judaism, as I mentioned a moment ago, the Passover is celebrated without a Passover lamb. As far as the Bible is concerned, this is unthinkable. A Passover with no Passover lamb is no Passover at all. Since the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, the sacrificial system has definitively ended. Well, what about Messianic Jews? A Messianic Jew is a person who holds on to Jewish heritage and revels in it, but has become convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, and that's good. But Messianic Jews, in their teachings, acknowledge that the Passover observance is not obligatory. Their view is explained thusly, and I quote, "Believers in Messiah Jesus have a freedom to celebrate these holidays or not to celebrate them," end quote. In other words, it's up to man whether or not to celebrate Passover. Reformed Christians, on the other hand, understand that God alone is the lawgiver. The church does not have authority to make law. but only to faithfully follow that which God Himself has appointed in Holy Scripture. Therefore, if Christ has appointed that the church continue to observe Passover, then we must observe it. But if He has not, then we may not observe it as a religious feast. Though a family might choose to observe it as a family observance for the purpose of learning about its symbolism, a family may observe it, but the church must not observe it as a religious observance. So all that is left for us to do is to learn whether our Lord appointed that the church observe Passover. If He did, then the church must observe Passover. If He did not, then the church must not observe Passover. Well, what did Passover signify? Clearly, as every believing Jew came to understand, the blood of the Passover lamb was sacrificed instead of mine. An innocent victim gave his life in my place. The Bible distinctly teaches that the Passover is fulfilled in Christ. Write this reference down. This is a very important one. 1 Corinthians 5:7. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Very, very important words. The final Passover meal before His death, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're going to see next week, instituted the Lord's Supper, which supersedes the Passover. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Past tense, never to be repeated. He offered His life as a sacrifice for our sins, and He'll never have to do that again. In His place, He's instituted the Lord's Supper. We're going to be having the Lord's Supper next week. And all of us this coming week ought to be in preparation for that. We ought to say, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Reveal to me my sin. Give me the grace to confess it and forsake it and to receive Your forgiveness. Help me to be reconciled to my neighbor that I may have trouble getting along with." The Lord's Supper is a bloodless observance. And I know most of you have seen when we have the Lord's Supper here, and you know that there's no blood. There's the wine or the grape juice. They're red colored. They remind us of blood. But it's a bloodless observance. This is eminently fitting, since as the book of Hebrews teaches, Christ clearly shed His blood once for all to put away sin. Each one of us sitting in this room today has an urgent need for our sins, which are many, to be put away. And the only way that they can be put away is by the blood of Christ. The man that I spoke with yesterday goes to a gathering where they talk about forgiveness, and they talk about forgiving yourself, and that can be a good thing, but I said, well, that's not Christianity. In the Christian religion, there's no forgiveness without Christ. The only way that our sins can be put away is by the blood of Christ, what we call substitutionary atonement. There's one other idea that I want to draw out of this text that's before us, simply because it's there and I think it needs attention. And I'm calling this one absolute omniscience. Everything I talked to up until this point was substitutionary atonement. The second point, absolute omniscience. Have you ever heard the verse in the Proverbs? Proverbs 27:1. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. The Bible clearly teaches that you and I don't know what a day may bring forth. You do not know what a day may bring forth, but Jesus does. He had perfect advanced knowledge of what He and His disciples were going to experience that day, that He sent them ahead to secure a lodging room where they could quietly celebrate the Passover meal. He knew that as they came into town, the first man they would meet would be carrying a pitcher of water. He knew that this man would be going into a house and that he would not mind a couple of strangers following him in. He knew that the master of the house would be home, not away, and that he would just coincidentally have a large furnished upper room, and that even with so many hordes of pilgrims in town for Passover that week, that room would still be vacant and available. He knew all that. He knew that the master of the house would be willing to book that room for Jesus and his party, apparently at no charge. Most importantly, Jesus knew the future decisions of men before those men even made them. Free decisions, uncoerced. Jesus knew all these things in advance. Some people actually believe that God cannot know the future decisions of people because those decisions haven't been made yet. Now, God might be a pretty good guesser, according to those folks. And yet, they will assert with certainty, God cannot know the future with certainty. Kind of like the teenage boy who, when my wife told him that God knew everything that boy was going to do, even before he did it, came back with the rejoinder, "But I could trick him. I could plan to decide something, but at the last minute I could change my mind and God wouldn't be the wiser. I could actually trick God." What that boy actually seemed to believe is that man is God. That man, that he himself has power over God. And of course, that's blasphemy. "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" Romans 9, verse 20. Now, if there's any lesson that's absolutely clear in Scripture, it is this. God is God. He is absolutely sovereign, absolutely free, absolutely able to accomplish all his holy will against all odds. He is the Eternal One. He alone declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." He gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. He is the one who works out all things according to the counsel of his will, who works out all things, not just most things. He is the one who made the standard for a prophet to be 100% accuracy. Even one mistake would expose a man as a false prophet, worthy of death. But Jesus was no false prophet. When he asked his two disciples to go into Jerusalem and follow a man carrying the water pot into the house where the master of the dwelling would just happen to have a large furnished upper room, which he would be willing to let Jesus use, his two disciples were not disappointed. Can you imagine how Peter and John must have felt when they got into town and found it just as he had said to them, as our text declares? Amazing! Don't we ourselves have trouble doing this very thing? Sometimes my wife will ask me just to do a simple little task for her, a simple little chore. She'll say, "Go down to the basement and get a certain food off a certain shelf and bring it to me." And I will go down there and I'll look high and low, all in vain. And usually about that time, she'll come down to me and show me. And frankly, she's usually right. The boxer can was right there in front of my nose all the time, and I just couldn't see it. But sometimes, once or twice, not very often, it turns out that she's actually wrong. Maybe we've already used that item, and she simply forgot. Or maybe somebody else has gone down the basement and used it up without telling her. Or maybe it had been on her shopping list and she forgot to pick it up at the store. We all make mistakes of this type. We're only human. Yet there's a big difference between being right about an inanimate object, something on the shelf, and knowing in advance the free choices of unpredictable human beings before they're even made. This is the difference between the JVs and the big leagues. No, this is the difference between fallible human beings, mere creatures such as ourselves, of whom we often say, to err is human, and Him who is Almighty God, come in the flesh, the sovereign creator of heaven and earth, angels and men, the one who is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, our Lord Jesus Christ. Here in our New Testament text this morning is the one with absolute omniscience, the perfect prophet, the one who alone knows the heart of every man and will judge us not just on the basis of the words we say, not just on the basis of the things we do, but even our very heart motivation at the final day. This is the one with whom we have to do, our omniscient Savior. Omniscient is a long word, and it just means all-knowing, our all-knowing Savior. And so my question for you this morning is, have you surrendered to Him? Have you said to Him, I am yours? Have you given Him your heart? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Here then is the reason why the church does not observe the Passover. Christ Himself is our Passover, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We have no need of a lambless Passover. We have no need of the Passover such as it is observed in Judaism today. Jesus Christ is the perfect Lamb who gave His life as a ransom for many. The church has something better than Passover, and that is the Lord's Supper, which we will observe next week. Observed in honor of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. When we gather for the Lord's Supper, as we will do next week, it will be to remember the death and resurrection of Him whose blood does not just cover over, but actually takes away sin, washes it away, removes it as far as the east is from the west, casting it into the depths of God's forgetfulness. Yes, dear brother, dear sister, you and I, all of us have an absolute need of Jesus Christ, who alone is our substitute, our substitutionary atonement. If Christ has not washed away your sins in His own precious blood, then of necessity they remain on you, staining you with an ineradicable dye that will be perfectly obvious to the whole world on the day of judgment. If the filthy garments of your iniquities have not been washed in the blood of the Lamb, if you haven't received the white robe of God, of Christ's perfect righteousness, if you haven't been clothed in the garments of salvation by God's grace, then there is no hope for you. Someday you will stand before Him who has absolute omniscience, who will remember every word you've said, every thought you've thought in your heart, every action that you've ever done. I plead with you, look not to yourself. Come to Jesus Christ. Receive Him by faith today. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Amen.